Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the things that 1517 is doing. Events, articles, seminars, the Academy, 1517 Music. It's all over there. You want to check out all the things. You can just spend the rest of your day after you listen to this checking out all the things that 1517 is creating for you to deliver Christ crucified for you to you. So go check out all that stuff. Eric, exciting day. This happened not that long ago because we were flying through some books because they were short books. But we are starting a new book today, or as to be more correct, a new letter today.
That is correct. Yes, we're starting the epistle of 1 Timothy. And for that matter, we're going to be going through all of what are known as the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. So we'll start off with 1 Timothy, move to 2 Timothy, and then end with Titus before we move on to some other great and salutary letter or writing in the New Testament. And this one is chock full of goodness, man. Even in this first chapter, as we're going to see, one of my favorite, absolute favorite verses in all of Scripture is in this first chapter. Little background, just a tiny bit. What is this letter? What are really the pastoral epistles?
Well, who is Timothy?
Yeah, who exactly? Well, as you listen to it, you're going to find out even in the second verse that Paul considers Timothy his true child in the faith. Timothy is a young pastor that Paul has mentored, that Paul has raised up to take over the church in Ephesus after Paul has left. And it doesn't take long for young Timothy to deal with all the issues that happen in the church, the strife and the arguments and the false teaching and all the things that pastors still deal with today in the church. And so part of what's going on in this letter is Paul is writing Timothy to encourage him and to make sure he knows what he ought to focus on as a young pastor to this congregation. And we emphasize the word young. We don't know exactly how old Timothy is when he takes over this church, but for anybody who's ever been a young pastor, as you were, Dan, and I certainly was, it would be a far stretch to call myself young today, although I'm only a sprightly 43, Dan. But I did start off in my 20s as a pastor. And man, when you first start off as a pastor at that age, you're so confused, man. Like you don't know what you're doing. You're throwing stuff up against the wall and seeing what sticks. You're just trying to stay faithful to the Scriptures. But beyond that, board meetings, committee meetings, all the other things that go in the church life, you're like, I don't know. So you got to imagine Timothy's got a little bit of that. You know, he's a little overwhelmed by the whole thing.
Yeah, and you know that he's young. Of course, if you've ever been in a youth group, you've heard about this passage that Paul would write to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And this is how we know that yes, Timothy is a young man, that some people were giving Timothy a hard time because he was so young.
Yes. And again, something like that still can happen today in the church. And sometimes for understandable reasons. I mean, young guys can be, you know, abrasive sometimes, not understanding of the culture that the church has. I mean, you know, it goes both ways, I think, at times. But nevertheless, this is Paul writing sort of as a spiritual father to a spiritual son to say, this is what you need to focus on if you're going to do well as a pastor to the people in Ephesus. That's so. Right. So with that, by way of introduction, let's dive into the letter. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, once again, right in the opening verse, Paul wants to make sure that anybody who hears this letter knows that he is an apostle. Why? Because God made it that way.
That's right.
God is the one who made him an apostle. He didn't make himself an apostle. No one else made him an apostle. Paul is called by God to do this. And this is an important sign, as there are throughout all, it seems, or many of the churches that Paul plants or Paul is connected to, there are those that question such authenticity. So he has to do this pretty regularly.
Yeah, I love that he says that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He's saying that I'm an apostle of Jesus by the command of Jesus, because, you know, we've talked about Paul's Damascus Road conversion and stuff. And in that conversion, you have Jesus say, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? And he says, you know, I am Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting, right? The idea here is that it wasn't just that Paul felt some kind of calling from God. You know, lots of people feel that, like, I felt sure. called into ministry by the Spirit of God. No, sure. Jesus Christ himself called Paul to be an apostle, and this is what he's letting them know.
Yeah. And so he continues to Timothy, my true child in the faith. There's that reference. It is probably important to note that Timothy's father, from what we know, is not a believer himself. And so this title has some special significance, that Paul would sort of adopt Timothy as his son, his spiritual son, because, of course, Timothy's real father is not in that line as well. And so there does appear to be a very, very close bond between Paul and Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, a very sort of typical opening. Now we get into the body of the letter. As I urged you, verse 3, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So already, right at the beginning, Paul has to charge Timothy, you need to stop these guys from focusing on different doctrines. And what are some of those different doctrines boiling down to? Myth and endless genealogies. Now, why would the focus be on those kinds of things? Why would that kind of doctrine slip into the church?
Well, what he's getting into here is that there's sort of two kinds of distractions from preaching Christ and him crucified. One is to say, this is a great myth. I like this myth. This is like the best of all the myths. So mythology is not some kind of new concept in the world.
Yeah, the Greco-Roman world is steeped in mythology.
Right. So there, you know, to say like, so is this treating the message of the gospel the same way you would treat a mythological story from that time is something that people were prone to do, and Paul obviously does not want that happening. And then you have, you know, endless genealogies which promote speculations. I think you see this going on still today.
Absolutely. Yes, sir. This is probably referencing some sort of form of early Gnosticism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is a big deal within the Gnostic world to look back at one's genealogy, but it certainly wasn't outside of the norm for Judaism as well, as people love to be able to point back to their heritage in Judaism as some sort of sign of authenticity. And yeah, I mean, people will find any way to get a leg up on their brother or sister in the congregation, and that seems to be what drives this kind of behavior here too.
Yeah, and you know, there's nothing wrong with genealogies. I mean, the Bible has lots of genealogies, but this is sort of akin to like taking something that's in the Bible and then making it the thing, right? And so you can try to figure out like, well, let's see, like here's Jesus' genealogy. Let's see, especially at that time, if you were a Jew or something, let's see how connected I am to him, and maybe that means I'm more important, and all of this kind of stuff. And this is all a complete distraction from the gospel. Mm-hmm. I do like that he opens it by saying, listen, I need you to stay right there at Ephesus because I need you to charge certain persons. Now, he doesn't name names, but he is banking
Timothy,
on...
He assumes Timothy knows who those certain persons are.
Yeah, he is banking on the fact that Timothy knows exactly who he's talking about. So there... This is not like something that might potentially happen. Hey, watch out. You know, as you do in ministry, you might run into this. No, there are certain people, you know who I'm talking about, Timothy, that are spreading certain distracting doctrines, and I need you to charge them to cut it out.
Yeah, nip that in the bud, young pastor. Now, imagine that is a hard thing to do, Dan. I mean, that is, again... I pull on my own experience of being a young pastor and having to confront things in the church that are, or habits in the church that are not healthy or good. And it is hard because you do wonder, do I really have the authority to do this? I mean, who am I? This person's been a part of this church for longer than me. They know each other better than me. You know, there's all these kinds of questions. Now, granted, this is still a fairly new church because the church itself is fairly new. But nevertheless, it's probably a good bet to believe that a lot of these people knew each other longer than Timothy knew them. So it's a hard thing to hear. And so Paul has to remind him what the purpose of it is. Like, why do you have to confront this stuff? Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Dan, this is shocking, shocking to me that people would start focusing on the law.
Yes.
I can't believe it.
Yes. Yeah, what he wants is them to have love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But some have swerved from those and wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law. It's interesting that he would refer to teaching the law as vain discussion.
Yeah. But, again, this is the kind of thing that can easily happen in the church today, where people sort of get on a hobby horse about a particular issue or a particular doctrine, and then that becomes almost a way of making themselves feel like they're the more educated, they're the more in the know about things. In the kinds of environments I grew up in, to the degree that I would go to church, it tended to be stuff about the end times that would get a lot of people talking. And those who knew the most about, what was going on in the world, according to usually a somewhat a kind of dispensational view of the end times, the more it seemed like, wow, these people are really, really ready. Wow, these people are really educated in the Bible. And Paul is, of course, not saying that it's inherently bad to talk about the law.
No, he's going to make that very clear. There is a way to discuss the law that is a vain discussion. There's a way to teach
that's
the law
right.
that
that's
is
exactly right.
vanity. And this is what he's going to say, without understanding either what they are saying or the things of which they make confident assertions. In other words, if you don't understand what the purpose of the law is, you are bound to get the law wrong.
Every single time, too, Dan.
Yes.
And it's the most sort of natural way to understand the law.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if we don't have what Paul tells us about the law, and it's really mostly Paul, especially in like the book of Romans and Galatians and what the rule of the law is meant to be, our natural instinct is to make the law, all about what we do and all about trying to obey the law in order to show that we really are saved or something like that. That's what this devolves into.
Well, the temptation is to say, okay, this is great. This message of Jesus Christ, wonderful. I sign me up to believe in that. Now, let us begin discussing the code of ethics.
Yes.
That are laid forth for us. And then
yes.
let's discuss what those things are, and then let's get after it, because obviously this is the real business of this religion. And that's
yes.
where the problem lies, where you have treated the law as some kind of code that you are going to adhere to, as opposed to the standard that God has put forth, a word that God has spoken to condemn every single person who has ever lived.
That's exactly right. And that's what Paul is really gonna focus on here as we move on to verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, if one uses it properly, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. That's a very specific use here,
yes,
Dan. Like,
yes, it is.
It's laid down for those who strike their parents, for murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In other words, Dan, he's saying exactly what you just said. The law is meant to be preached to those who are lawless, to those who are sinners, to those who need to be shown they are condemned according to God's law based on what they have done or not done.
Yeah, this is the breakdown. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, there's an unlawful, an incorrect way to use the law. The correct way, as Paul says here, is to show someone that they are a sinner, to expose someone. It is not laid down for the just. Now, what does that mean? Is he just saying that, well, if you're a good person, then the law isn't for you? Well, there are no good people. That's not exactly what he means. What he means is that the law is not the way for you to become a just person. It's not That's laid right. down as a way for you to become righteous. It's not the things that all the righteous people are doing. That's not what the law is for. The law is to show sinners that they are, in fact, sinners.
Yep, that's right. And in unfortunately, too often the tendency is to want to use the law again, as you said, as just a mere code of ethics. And it has to be preached in such a way that says, no, it is a code of ethics. That's true. It's just a code of ethics that you've all failed at. And therefore, you need redemption. You need salvation from yourself.
Yeah.
Because you are a lawbreaker.
Yeah. If you use the law as a path to God, This is what he says is contrary to the gospel. So this, he says if you use it the wrong way, you're going to strip away the glory of the gospel. Mm-hmm. The right way to use it is to use it as the word of God that condemns all people. And then you bring in the gospel that says, but there's another word from God. This is the work of Christ on behalf of all those who stand condemned under the law.
Yes, that's right. And so Paul continues, I thank him, verse 12, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, that's interesting that he says that initially, he judged me faithful, because at the time, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Before Paul became an apostle, he certainly didn't seem to be exhibiting great faithfulness. As a matter of fact, it was the opposite. That's why he'll go on to say, verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And here's the basis of the call that Paul has gotten. But I received mercy. Now, folks, no matter who it might be delivering the word of the gospel, just know that the only reason they are delivering the word of the gospel, and especially if they happen to have an office where they deliver the word of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul had, it really is always from start to finish based on the mercy of God to that person, because no one is actually worthy of being able to deliver this message.
Yeah, Paul did not become an apostle because he obeyed the code of ethics so perfectly that God said, this is my guy right here. No, Paul says, no, that wasn't me. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That's who I was.
Yeah, that's right. And Paul says, the reason I did this, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Folks, Paul's story is everyone's story in the Christian church. It may not be nearly as dramatic as being knocked off your horse on the road to Damascus. In fact, for most of us, it isn't. But here's one thing that you can absolutely say. You received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for you with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That is the Christian story. Not because you deserved it, because God is a God of mercy and grace.
Yeah, every Christian's testimony involves an overflowing grace of God toward them.
That's exactly right. And so here is one of my favorite verses, Dan, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Paul boils it all down to this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is one of a number of times in the pastoral epistles that he'll use this phraseology. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, pay real close attention
now,
to what I'm going to say.
What statement could this be? Is it God helps those who help themselves? Is it if you try your best, God will make up for the rest? Is it something like that? What is this phrase deserving of full acceptance?
That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Ding, ding, ding.
Yeah, that's it right there, man.
It just doesn't get better than that. If you want to know what saying Paul wants on the mind of Timothy at all times, something that he can trust in and fully accept at all times, endorse every second of his life, it is this statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Most of the time in other translations, you may have heard that translated, of whom I am the chief. Paul calls himself the worst sinner here. The point is, there's an aspect in which all of us, without being sort of falsely pious, which sometimes people will say this in a falsely pietistic way, but all of us can, to some degree, when we think about the ways that we fall short and the ways that we sin on a daily basis, can be brought to the same place where we say, thanks be to God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst.
Yeah. Yeah. What you got to love about this is he gives you a purpose statement for the coming of Christ. So he says that Jesus Christ came into the world. Okay. All right. This is
what
we believe this. We believe that Jesus came into the world, but why? To save sinners, and then of whom I am the foremost. And yeah, and you're right. Everyone should be able to say this. Because you don't know, the reason that you can say that you're the worst sinner you know is because you're the sinner that you know best. You know
that's all of your sins.
That's
exactly right. Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know Eric's a sinner, but I don't know all of Eric's sins, because how could I know all of Eric's sins?
You know a good chunk of them, though.
I know enough to know that he's a sinner, for sure. But it's one of those situations where you're like, well, maybe I'm not the worst sinner in the world. Okay. Maybe not. But what if we just took all the thoughts that have run through your head in the last week and just projected them across everybody's computer screen that you
run
know?
Run for your life, dude.
You would hide and you'd go make new friends. Then no one would ever see. No one would ever see you again, because you know what kind of sinner you are, and that's why Paul can say this sort of thing about himself. Yes, he was, of course, a persecutor of the church and a blasphemer and stuff. But the fact is that we all know exactly how deep our sin goes. And
yeah.
So all of us can say, the worst sinner that I know that Christ has saved is the sinner sitting right here.
And you know, folks, I mean, when you take this sort of perspective, when you sort of say, honestly and forthrightly, like, no matter how long you've been a Christian, I'm still the worst sinner I know. Man, that keeps you grounded. It keeps you where you need to be. It keeps you, like, completely dependent on grace and mercy for every day of your life.
Well, you also...
And you're not putting on any airs to the world. You're not pretending that you're better than you are.
Well, that's not...
It's freedom.
Let's not act like Paul says, hey, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst.
That's right. He says, I am, present tense.
I am the worst.
And this is, by all accounts, written towards the end of Paul's life.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you want to know kind of what sanctification sounds like, if you're looking for what it sounds like after you've been walking with Jesus for decades, as Paul has now by this point, and as he's writing this letter, it looks like being able to say, here's what I know. When it all comes down to it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Man, that's some sanctification. But that's what it looks like, folks. That's what it sounds like. And incidentally, I know we're going off a little bit on this, but incidentally, the best people I've known, the most saintly Christians I've known, are the ones who, even in their old age, are the people that will say the same kind of thing,
mm-hmm.
that recognize there but by the grace of God go I, no matter how long they've been walking with him.
Yeah, and you got to love how he continues this, because he says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, as the chief of all sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Like Paul's like, you know why God saved me? To show you just how patient he is.
That's right. Show you how long-suffering he is. Because, I mean, if there ever was a project, I qualify.
Yes. Yes.
And yet that it is an example. Like, and here's what he means. Like, you know, the rest of the world goes, man, if God can make a scoundrel like Paul into his follower and into an apostle, well, maybe, just maybe, God can make a scoundrel like me into something too. If God can save a Paul, he can save an heir.
Yeah, and by a something, we just mean a child, just an heir of the kingdom of God. That's all you need to be.
That's right. And so now it's understandable as he gives all of this good news here.
Well, this next part sounds like he couldn't help himself as he relays this to this glory of the gospel and how much of a wretched sinner he was and how patient God was with him. The pen just sort of overflows here, and he can't help but tag this on the end of this thought.
Yeah. It's like he's almost ready to end the letter because he brings up a doxological statement, just bursts forth with praise in verse 17. He says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It makes all the sense in the world when you look at the surrounding context to that doxology for why Paul would write it. Mm-hmm. Paul says, "Man, I am the most blessed man in the world. Praise the Lord that he would save a scoundrel like me." Timothy, that's what I want you to preach. That's what I want you to correct the false doctrine. I want you to correct it with this doctrine.
Right.
I want you to get them focused right back on this message, because that's the message that saves. That's the message that sustains. That's the message that's going to create love for one another in your congregation. Stay there.
Yeah.
Don't leave that.
Yeah. We got some dudes out here having some vain discussions about the law. Let me tell you a little bit of something about the gospel.
Yeah, that's right. Stay there and don't leave it. So he continues as we come to the end of chapter one and probably close to the end of the podcast today. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme."
Yeah, ouch.
Yeah, that sounds pretty tough. I mean, well, what do we know about Hymenaeus and Alexander? Not a whole lot. What we do know is what Paul says here, that they were apparently blaspheming the name of God, that they were that they had made a shipwreck of their faith. That they had left the faith to some extent, or at least they are doing things and teaching things that deny the faith. It is probably the case that they are probably some of those that are teaching what Paul is speaking against earlier here, having those vain discussions. Whatever it is, I want to point out this. When Paul says he has handed them over to Satan, that does not mean that he has condemned them to hell.
No. It means he is. This is one of your premier examples of excommunication. It means he has put them outside the church. That's what it would be to hand someone over to Satan. That you have put them outside the church. But he says that he's done that.
In some cases, the way that's done is communion is withheld.
Right.
Even if they come to the service, they're not allowed to commune.
Well, that's what excommunication is about.
That's right.
Not communing them. But he's done this in order of what? That they may learn not to blaspheme. So his hope is that they get, as they are pushed outside the church, that they would realize that inside the church is where they want to be, and they would come back to the faith.
That's right. And that is always the point of all church discipline. So as harsh as this sounds here, the point of it is not to just slam the wrongdoer or the person teaching the thing they ought not teach. No, it's hoping that through being outside of the church, they will recognize the error of their ways, repent, and come back in to teach the true and sound doctrine according to the gospel.
Well, it also just shows you that how the kind of view that Paul has of being inside the fellowship of believers, which he believes that is to be safe from the devil, and to not be there is to not be safe from the devil. I mean, this doesn't say as much about the sternness of what Paul is trying to do as it says about what he believes the church and the assembly of saints is, which is protection from the devil. That you are in the church, when you are part of the body, that you are protected from Satan, that Satan has no claim on you. But by putting one outside of that, he believes Satan does, in fact, have the ability to get to you. And so that's really more than just say some high view of the devil or something that Paul has, or even a high view of his own authority. It's really just a high view of what it means to be in the faith.
Yep, that's exactly right. Yeah, for Paul, when you're in the faith, you're in the family, and you've got the protections that come with being under the banner of the Father and under the arms of the Father. And so he doesn't want anybody leaving that.
No, this is exactly right. And that's it, man. We're out of time. That is chapter one. We will be back next week with chapter two.
Sounds good.